to convince you biblically of a central truth. For the last several weeks, we've been examining the atoning work of Christ, what the Lord was doing when He went to the cross. We've talked about His substitutionary work, His penal work, that He bore our punishment. We talked about the necessity that once God purposed to save sinners, there was no other way than through the atoning work of a perfect, spotless Lamb. We talked about the centrality of this, that the atonement's not a peripheral doctrine, but it is at the very core of Christian belief. But tonight I want us to focus on a clear and precise understanding of what exactly Christ accomplished. We're going to be talking about the extent or the definiteness of the atonement. Let's seek the Lord's help at this time. Oh, Holy Spirit, we ask for your revealing work. You have promised in Scripture that you will show Christ to us, that you will lift him up and you will guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, tonight we pray for that teaching and instructing ministry that you have promised, that you might open blind eyes, that you might give understanding where previously there has been none. And in all of this, Lord, we pray that you might exalt your truth and yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I should state the issue clearly as we begin tonight. I want to be precise, and I know that it's been a long Lord's Day, and perhaps you didn't get your nap in, and so I want to rouse you from any potential slumber and encourage you to gird up your mind and think very carefully for the next half hour or so to think God's thoughts after His Word. The point that we want to focus on tonight is very simple. And it's very direct. And the point is simply this. Whether the Father, in sending the Son, and the Son in offering Himself, did He intend to provide salvation for all men and every man, or whether the Father and the Son intended to secure the salvation of all those and only those who will in fact be redeemed. Presbyterians, Reformed folks, Calvinists, historic Protestants, unapologetically assert the latter. And I want to speak a word as we begin about the terminology that we'll use on this topic. It's been customary in circles committed to the Reformed faith to speak of limited atonement. This is a misnomer, and I think this term should be done away with. I'll say in a moment why I think the term of preference should be definite atonement or particular redemption. But it's a misnomer, for the paramount question is really not one of limit or limitation. It's been remarked with all truth that all evangelicals assert some limit to the atonement. Listen to the good wisdom of Charles Spurgeon on this. Spurgeon said this, writing 140 years ago. We are often told that we Calvinists limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say, Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, well, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they're consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then tumble forth certain conditions of salvation. We Calvinists say, then we will just go back to the old statement. Christ did not die so as beyond a doubt to secure the salvation of anybody, did he? You must say, no. You're obliged to say so, for you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he may fall from grace and perish. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, it's you, my Arminian friend. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. The term definite atonement, what Spurgeon is getting at, is much better suited. And we should discipline ourselves to use that term. What we say when we say that the atonement is definite is this is a psychological help and a conversational help, an apologetic help. Because if you say to your believing neighbor, I believe in limited atonement, the one who disagrees with you will say, and I believe in unlimited atonement. He appears to be the one who exalts the greatness and the grace of God. But if you were to begin by saying, I believe in definite atonement, the other fellow is not going to say, I believe in indefinite atonement, because that's poor psychological terminology. And so I think it's wise to state a very clear and definite point that we believe that the atonement that Christ suffered and purchased was of a definite object and definite extent. What I want to do tonight is I want to set before you several arguments. And as I said before, I hope you have your copy of God's Word. I want to set before you five arguments, five lines of argument. Because many of you have had this discussion, perhaps with fellow believers who say, oh no, I don't like that idea that Christ died for a specific number of people. I'm just convinced that somehow the Bible teaches that Christ died for everyone who's ever lived. I don't want to think carefully about the implications of that, but I somehow think that Christ's atoning work benefited everyone equally. Of course, that's the American Democratic argument. But what I want to do tonight is lay before you five lines of argument, five biblical, not philosophical lines of argument. And then address three objections, three very common objections, and hopefully in so doing, exalt the sovereign grace of God. When someone says, why would you believe that Christ died only for a specific group of people, the elect? My first line of evidence is this, the explicit statements of Scripture. Look at John chapter 10, the passage that Pastor Dodds read in your hearing a moment ago. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says, if all that I had to go on were the statements in John 10, that would be enough. Because in John 10, Jesus states something astounding. This doesn't come from the lips of a philosopher or even the Apostle Paul. It comes from the very lips of our Lord Jesus. The first line of argument for a definite atonement are the explicit statements of Scripture. Look at John 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, or verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, all that has to be proved now is that there is somebody out there ever who is not part of the sheep. Because, you know, the Arminian or the broad evangelical will say, I believe that Christ died for every man, exclusive of no one, that Jesus died for every person who will ever draw a breath. Really, the only burden of proof I have to produced is Jesus saying that there are those who are excluded from the benefits of his death. Well, notice the words in John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then follows over the next several verses, statements over and over again, Jesus saying he's laying his life down for the sheep. But then in verse 24 comes, and we could almost close and sing the hymn and go pronounce the benediction and go home now and eat ice cream. Because I want you to notice the real clinching argument, the adversative statement that begins in verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now notice, in just hold verse 11 next to verse 26. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then Jesus says directly, probably the most chilling words in all of Scripture, you are not of my sheep. And what Jesus is saying, and this is incontrovertible, it's airtight, it's philosophically a necessity, it cannot be gainsaid. What Jesus is saying is, I'm laying down my life for the sheep. Here are people who are not my sheep. And Jesus is making the argument himself that his atonement is definite. His saving work is for the benefit of the sheep. But we could go on and speak of other explicit statements. For example, look at Matthew chapter 20. Under the line of evidence of explicit statements, Matthew chapter 20. And you will notice that over and over again, the Lord Jesus states that he's laying down his life and he uses groupings, people groupings. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus terms His elect, those who He's making a definite atoning sacrifice for, He calls them the many. Look what He says in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's a synonym for the elect, the many. And by the way, He doesn't say the few. I won't even speak to my view of the number of the elect, but suffice it to say that it's great. Jesus calls those who will encompass His elect as the many. Another term that He uses for them is He calls those for whom He's going to die the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we see the definite focus of His atoning work in Ephesians chapter 5. They are given the title of the church. And I would tell you, I hope all of you wives tonight love the idea of definite atonement. That Christ has set His distinct love on a distinct group of people, namely His bride. I hope that your husband does not have this view. I just love every woman I encounter. I've loved every single woman on the planet. I have an unlimited love for all women. Ladies, I hope your husband has a definite love. I hope he has a fixed love, an unchanging love. And look what we're told in Ephesians 5. Who is the object of Christ's love? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Husbands are told to have a definite object of their love. One woman. All the days of their life. Just as Christ had a definite object for His love. His bride, the church. My friends, it is bordering on blasphemy to say that Christ loves everyone the exact same way. When He tells us differently. Just as, ladies, hopefully, your husband loves you in a way that is unique among any woman on the planet. So Christ loves His bride with a unique, dying, saving love. Look at another term that's used. And these are still under the idea of explicit statements where Jesus uses terms to describe His people. Look at, for example, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Again, I hope, as we mentioned, you have your copy of God's Word. My goal and desire for you tonight is that you be convinced not by oratory or rhetoric, because that's certainly weak, or philosophy, but only by the Word of God. In Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, we are told that God is for us. Isn't that a glorious thought, that God is for us? Who's the us? Look at Romans 8:31. The context defines it. Look what we are told. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who is the all? How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's who the us is. That's who the all are. It's God's elect. The second line of argument for definite atonement. We can move beyond some of the explicit statements. The second line of argument is what we will call the Trinitarian argument. We are a distinctly Trinitarian church. Every single Lord's Day, whether you've noticed this or not, we sing the doxology and the Gloria Patri. Every single Lord's Day, one in the morning, one in the evening. And that is when we do that, those are Trinitarian affirmations. We live by this doctrine. We would take a bullet for it. It is at the core and essence of our doctrine. We are Trinitarian to the core. But let me tell you why I raise this. Because the Arminian argument goes like this. Sure, Ephesians 1:4 says the Father chose a distinct number. But when it comes to the work of Christ, we are told He doesn't die for a distinct number. He dies for everyone. And the problem becomes apparent immediately. And that is, the actions of the Father in choosing some are set against the actions of the Son, who dies allegedly for all. And what you have, according to this theology, is inter-Trinitarian disagreement. As Paul said, God forbid. There is no disagreement within the Trinity. All those whom the Father chose are the exact same people who the Son will make atonement for. In fact, Lorraine Bettner, the great Calvinistic writer, says, to inject universalism into the work of Christ, in other words, to say that Christ died for every man who's ever lived, to inject universalism into the work of Christ when it is not a part of the Father's choice, destroys the unity of the plan of salvation, threatens the unity within the Godhead itself. Universalism is actually anti-Trinitarian in its foundation. And what we should rather assert is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agree exactly. Those whom the Father chose are those whom the Son has made atonement for, are those whom the Spirit will apply the benefits of His work. Those and no other. A third line of argument for definite atonement is what we'll call the intercessory argument. Look with me at John chapter 17. Now I want you to notice who Jesus intercedes for. In John 17, you have the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer our Lord Jesus prays the night before He goes to the cross. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Father. And notice what He says in His prayer. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus speaks of those who are His, and He says in John 17, 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but, or in contrast, for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making a distinction in John 17, 9 between two groups of people. One is those whom the Father has given Him. He says, I'm praying for them. But on the other hand, He says, I do not pray for the world. I'm not interceding for them. Now let me ask the question. This is the $64,000 question that begs to be answered. Would Jesus have refused to intercede for those He was about to atone for? Of course not. The reason why the Lord Jesus doesn't intercede for these people is He's not going to atone for them either. In fact, listen carefully. These two things always go together in Christ's priestly work. Atonement and intercession. These two things are joined. For example, see this in Romans 8. And notice how these two things are joined together in Romans 8. These two things go together. If Christ atones for you, He will intercede for you. If He does not atone for you, He will not intercede for you. Notice how these two are joined. In Romans 8, Paul says in Romans 8:34. I want you to notice the two things that he speaks of in Romans 8:34, atonement and intercession. Paul says this in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. There's his atoning work. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Do you notice how the two things go together? Atonement and intercession. Why does Jesus say in John 17:9, I do not pray for the world? Why won't he intercede for them? Because he's not going to make atonement for them. The atonement is definite, just as his intercession is definite. A fourth line of argument. Let's call it the historical argument. By the time our Lord Jesus went to his death on the cross, 4,000 years of reprobates had already been sealed in death. Think of all the sinners who had died from the time of the flood, the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on and on. Do we actually suppose, does the one who will say, just blatantly, foolishly, without thinking, oh, I believe that Jesus died for every person who ever lived, would anyone be so foolish as to say that our Lord died with the intent of bearing the sins of those who were then and there in hell and had been for 4,000 years? If He didn't, then He didn't die for everyone who ever lived. It's the historical argument. A fifth line of argument. It's the line of argument that goes like this. Is Christ's salvation actual or potential? Is the salvation that He purchased actual or potential? Listen carefully. Definite atonement. Those of us who teach this, that Christ went to the cross with a single purpose, to die for His people that He had chosen. Definite atonement maintains that Christ's death does not just make salvation possible, but actually achieves the salvation of His elect. This is what the Scriptures teach everywhere. Listen to this language and tell me if this says that Christ made salvation possible or He actually accomplished it. For example, in Galatians 3:13, Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Or in Romans 5:10, "When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son." Or Revelation 1:15, "Christ has freed us from our sins by His blood." By contrast, those who teach a general atonement, that Christ didn't die for anybody specifically, He just died to make salvation possible, teaches this, that the atoning benefits of Christ's death apply equally to everyone, leaving only two options. Either all are saved, which is unbiblical, or else something yet remains to be done to achieve the salvation of those who are. "The cross by itself is sufficient to save no one," says this person. J.I. Packer describes the predicament of those who would argue this way and says this: "If we start by affirming that God has a saving love for all, and Christ died a saving death for all, and yet we balk at becoming universalists, let us be clear on what we have done when we put the matter in this fashion. We have not exalted grace and the cross. We have cheapened them. We've limited the atonement far more drastically than Calvinism does, whereas Calvinism asserts that Christ's death as such saves all whom it was meant to save. We've denied that Christ's death as such is sufficient to save any of them otherwise." In short, general atonement pictures Christ's atonement as a ship with all humanity on board that drops anchor a mile or two out to sea, leaving its passengers to swim aside in choppy waters. Particular redemption or definite atonement pictures Christ's atonement as a lifeboat that unfailingly takes the whole company of God's elect, a great multitude that no one can number, all the way from the storms of death and condemnation to the shelter of God's kingdom. What are the arguments against this? Let me list three. And perhaps even right now, one of you is saying, "Carl, if this were an interactive session, I'd like to raise an issue." Well, let me tell you what you're probably thinking, because these are the three major arguments against definite atonement. The first is, we will call it the all/world argument. The all or world argument. This is the person who says, "Well, Carl, I just know, give me a concordance, I just know that Scripture speaks of Christ dying for all," or, "Carl, give me a concordance, I just know that Christ died and made atonement for the sins of everyone who ever lived in the world." Let's deal with the all argument first. You'll hear people say, whenever the Bible says all, and I'm trying real hard here not to caricature this, I'm trying to state it fairly. Whenever the Bible says all, it must always mean every person that has ever lived. Let me disprove that and show that it doesn't mean that. For example, look at Matthew chapter 10. You'll hear people say, when the Scripture says that Christ died for all, it cannot have any limits. It must mean everyone who's ever lived. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says to His disciples, in Matthew 10:22, he uses the word all. Let's ask of this text, does this mean everyone who has ever lived? Matthew 10:22, Jesus says to His disciples, "You'll be hated by all for My name's sake." Does that all include Christians? No. Does that all include everyone who's ever lived? No. What does all mean? All means unbelievers alive in Palestine from the years 30 to the year 70 AD. That's what it means. I'm being precise here. All doesn't mean every person who's ever lived. It's limited by the context. Now, that ought to be a clue to you. Over and over again in Scripture, the word all is limited by the context. Look at another example. Look at Luke chapter 2. Let's see if all there means every person who ever lived. In Luke 2, we read these words. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that," we have both of the words here in this one verse, "all the world should be registered." Does anybody know what that means? That means the Mediterranean basin, all the people alive in about the year 4 BC who lived in the Mediterranean basin. Now, if you were to say, see, all always means everyone who's lived. It didn't even mean everyone who was alive at that time. It didn't include people in Russia and North America and South America and Africa. It means people who were alive in the Mediterranean basin under the Roman rule at that moment. That's the limiting factor for all. And we could go on and on. Look for one other example, Luke chapter 6. Again, when Jesus says in Luke 6, 26, the verse we examined several months ago, Jesus says in Luke 6, 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." All does not mean every person who's ever lived. Jesus only has in mind all lost men, because the specific woe is, "Woe to you when lost men speak well of you." The all there is limited by the context. In fact, in not one of the preceding examples does the word all, and I can multiply this by 50, in not one of the preceding examples does the word all mean all men without exception living on the earth. Much less does it mean all who had lived in the past together with all who would live in the future. And so when you're tempted to make the all argument and say, "I thought Jesus died for all." Well, look at the context and see what's the limiting factor. The subset of that is the world argument. You'll hear people quote John 3:16, and without much thought, they'll say, "Well, see, doesn't John 3:16 say that Jesus died for everyone in the world who ever lived?" Let's do the same thing. Let's ask of the New Testament, what does world mean? Well, look at John 12, and let's see a few examples. Because you're going to be stopped by someone at the water cooler, at a family reunion, or in the halls of school, and they're going to say, "Well, the Bible says Jesus died for the whole world." Look at John chapter 12, and let's see a few examples of how the word world is used. For example, in John 12, verse 31, by the way, all of these are the Greek word cosmos. In John 12, 31, Jesus says, as he's preparing to go to the cross, he says, "Now, John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." How is world used there? It's used of the system, the world system that is opposed to God. It's not used there of everyone who's ever lived. It's simply used of to signify those who are in opposition to Christ. Then look at John chapter 15. Notice how world is used here. In John 15, Jesus uses the word cosmos, world. Does this mean everyone who has ever lived? In John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Do you know what the specific definition of world is in John 15, 18? Humanity minus believers. Because it's certainly not believers who will hate fellow believers. He's speaking here of the definition of world in that context is humanity minus believers. And then I will show you another example. When Jesus uses the word world, the New Testament does, to refer to believers only. Look, for example, at John 1. John chapter 1. All of this is prefatory to sort of the blunt force argument. John 1. Verse 29, the great moment when John the Baptizer sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've already seen there are limiting factors many other times when the world is used. What must this refer to? All believers. That's what world means in the context. He takes away the sin of all believers. He certainly doesn't take away the sin of non-believers, those reprobates in hell. World means all believers that have ever lived. A second argument that we would address, and that is what's called the sincere offer argument. The critics of definite atonement often say this doctrine inevitably undermines the sincere offer of the gospel to all men. They ask this: how can an honest invitation to salvation be addressed to people for whom no provision has been made by God in Christ? This objection is frequently thought to have a great weight and carry with it great weightiness. I don't think so. Listen carefully to Lorraine Bettner answer this. He says, this premise is palpably false, even at the lowly level of many of our human offers. For instance, many advertisers who offer some object for sale on the page of a newspaper do not feel that honesty in any way demands of them to have, if the paper has a circulation of 400,000, to have 400,000 widgets in stock, lest it be an illegitimate offer. If this is true even at the finite level of our lives, on what basis shall we presume to say that a coextensive provision is necessary for a divine offer? The only real requisite for a sincere invitation is that if the conditions stated in the offer be fulfilled, that which is offered will actually be granted. A third argument. This is the argument that says, Carl, I somehow sense that since you're talking about a limited atonement, you're limiting salvation to just a few people. I see what's up with you, Calvinist. You want to say there are only a handful of people saved. In fact, the first time I ever had this discussion with members of my family, one of my relatives said, are you just saying that the atonement is limited to Presbyterians? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's why I don't like the term limited atonement. The objection, though, is made is you're limiting salvation to just a few people. Not at all. Definite atonement does not mean that only a very limited number of people will be saved in comparison with those who will be lost. One of my favorite theologians, W.G.T. Shedd, said, quoting Isaiah 53, when Christ shall have seen the travail of his soul and has been satisfied with what he's seen, when the whole course of the gospel shall be complete and shall be surveyed from beginning to end, it will be found that God's elect is a great multitude which no man can number, out of all nation and tribes and peoples and tongues. And as Revelation 7 says, their voice will sound like thunderous waterfalls, and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. The reason why this is such a concern, why we are precise, as the old Puritan said, we serve a precise God. And we glorify Him through precise truth. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, how we thank You that when You went to the cross, it was with the intent of saving Your people, whom You had set Your affection on from all eternity, those whom You had loved from eternity past, that You had purposed to love Your bride and no other. How we thank You that You have chosen us as recipients of Your grace, that Your blood has been poured out for us, that Your love has been set upon us, that we are the recipients of Your atoning work. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that You would sweep away our objections and replace them instead with gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.